Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that you have shown us through these visions in the book of Revelation. Please once again excite our hearts now as we turn and think of the future, as the pictures show us that which is to come. Excite our hearts, we pray, and cause us to live in the light of all that's to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's not just the perfect holiday that we dream about. That's what we were thinking about last week, the perfect holiday. It's actually more fundamental than that, because it seems to me that no matter who we are all of us people who long for a better world, a perfect world. A world that's free from stress and anxiety, that's free from fear and disappointment, that's free from everything that spoils and that disappoints, that hurts and disrupts this life as we know it. And of course, we struggle with that because this world as we know it now is not like that. So the pregnant mum dreams of giving birth to the perfect baby, who will, of course, from day one, sleep without interruption from 7 till 7 each day. But then it doesn't work out like that, does it? Or we imagine the perfect meal, the perfect job, the perfect holiday, the perfect house on the perfect street, the perfect friendship, the perfect retirement, not to mention the perfect church. There's something about us, something about the way in which we're wired, which makes us crave for a better world where nothing spoils and nothing ends. A perfect world and an eternal world. And of course, that's one reason why we struggle so much here and now. Our longings for the future don't match the reality. We're not perfect. The people we live with are not perfect. Did you know that? The world around us isn't perfect, which leaves all our best hopes and dreams tainted with frustration and with anger and with grief. We're in a world that's longing for a better world because the world we're in isn't perfect. But again, as we saw last week, if we want a perfect world, well, we'll need to exclude everything that isn't perfect. Obvious, really. What Revelation has been doing over the entire book is giving us a picture, if you like, a picture of the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, of God's plan to put things right. And to do so through his anointed King, King Jesus. We saw how Revelation, with its successive visions of this present age between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return, has taken us to the very climax of God's plan. And in chapter 20, the last chapter, we saw that climax in a final judgment and an end to evil and to sin and to death. And in its symbolic language, we saw the beast and the false prophet and the dragon and all who persisted in their rebellion and their rejection of the king cast into the fiery lake of destruction. Excluded from the future, but opening up the prospect of a new and perfect world in which no longer will anything hurt or destroy. So that's where we left it at the end of chapter 20, with things hanging in the air. And hopefully the question in your mind, what comes next? After this day of final judgment, what then? What about this new world? What will it be like? And this is the climax of the book of Revelation, the completion of God's plan and purpose. So I want us to look at this section that Corrie read for us under three headings: the new creation, the holy city, and the final temple. Or if you prefer, because it's shorter and they all begin with P, the place, the people, and the presence. So first of all, the place, the new creation. Look at chapter 21 and verses 1 to 4. I wonder how you think about the future and what it'll be like. I think it'd be fair to say that for most of us, our ideas are pretty vague and, shall I say, less than exciting. So according to Jim Reeves, the future is somewhere beyond the blue. Not exactly helpful, but then the Christmas carol doesn't get us much further either. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. When like stars, his children crowned, all in white, shall wait around. I'm, of course, well underway in planning next Christmas, and I'm sure we'll be singing that at some point. But you have to say, waiting around in celestial nightshirts doesn't quite do it. I might do it for you, but it doesn't do it for me. Even in older English, where wait means to serve, he doesn't really get the heart beating, does it, with excitement of what's to come. So notice, instead of the carol, notice what the Bible tells us through John's next vision. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Do you realize the future is physical? The word new that John uses here implies new in quality. He's comparing this world with the world that is to come. And he's looking forward to something that is new and better and permanent and glorious. And you say to me, what does that look like? Well, let me pause and try and explain. Let me take you back to what the gospel promises. To the people who know and love Jesus, to his forgiven people, to the people rescued by the death of Jesus. Remember what Paul says to us about death. Here's the Apostle Paul. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death for the Christian is gain. And Paul goes on to say, it is to depart. When the Christian dies, it is to depart and be with Christ. But then Paul goes on to say that it is also to be absent from the body. Absent from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, Paul says that when a Christian dies, our bodies decay, but our souls are with Jesus, alive with Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the hope to which we look forward. Listen to Paul again as he continues writing to the Philippian church. We eagerly await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. When Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection. A resurrection just like his resurrection. So what do we know about Jesus' resurrection? Jesus rose from the dead. He rose physically. His disciples saw him and touched him and talked with him. He ate with them. They recognized him. And yet his body was not limited like theirs. The doors were locked as he came and stood among them. They recognized him, and yet sometimes they didn't recognize him. There was a continuity between his body before and after the resurrection, and yet there was something different about it in capability, above all, something different in glory. And when the New Testament talks about that, it describes it as the difference between the seed that falls to the ground and dies and the tree that grows from it. The difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Everything about that oak tree is there in that acorn. But there's no comparison between the two, is there? Between an acorn and an oak tree? But that's how the New Testament describes the difference between this body and the body that is to come. And this is the future for the people of Jesus. New bodies, new resurrection bodies, like the body of Jesus. And bodies that are designed for God's new creation. Now, if you hold that thought in your mind, acorn, oak tree, Jesus' earthly body, Jesus' resurrection body, and think that in the same way, this world will be transformed. So it'll be a familiar world, it'll be a physical world, you'll recognize it, but then you won't recognize it. Because it'll be so much better, so much more beautiful, so much more glorious, and with nothing whatever to spoil it. By the way, that's the point of verse 1. Did you notice that? I know some of you get really kind of in knots about this one. There was no longer any sea. And you couldn't bear the thought of a new world in which there was no seaside, no sandcastles to build, no water to paddle in. It is symbolic. The sea in the ancient world was a symbol of threat and of chaos, of evil and of death. That will be no more. That's what it means in verse 4. The removal of everything that spoils, everything that would be out of place in God's new and perfect world. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. So the model, the pattern for the new world, for the new creation, the pattern is Jesus. Jesus and his resurrection body. So welcome to the future, to a new world. Not unlike this world, but more human, more wonderful, more beautiful, creative, imaginative, productive, full of all of the very best in science and art and music and technology, with a whole universe to discover and work to be done that's satisfying and joyful in the service of the King. You're not going to be floating around in celestial white nighties. Thank you, Lord. This is exciting. This is glorious. Whatever you enjoy now, beautiful flowers, a lemon meringue pie, an amazing sunset, a gravity-defying roller coaster. Whatever it brings, whatever it is that brings a smile to your face now, think bigger, think better, think richer, think altogether more glorious, more wonderful. And you begin to get just a tiny glimpse of the future. Yes, indeed, computers that don't crash. Thank you, Rosie. Well, as I say, it's a world without sin, without death, and nothing to spoil it. And this is home. This is the destiny. This is the place where we belong if we belong to Jesus. It's the home that he is preparing for his people. The new creation. And the holy city. Look on to verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. How is this new universe, this new creation, how is it to be filled? And immediately John is given the answer. It is filled with a city. Only it's a city that's also a bride. So you've got two pictures being played here. Remember, we're talking symbol. The picture of the bride is repeated in verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then immediately you get a detailed picture of the city. And it takes up images from the Old Testament, from the book of Ezekiel. But notice the contrasts here. Notice the contrast first between the heavenly city and the earthly city. The heavenly city that John sees is coming down from God. The New Jerusalem, as opposed to the earthly city. Remember, the earthly city was called Babel or Babylon, and we read about that in chapters 17 and 18. And remember, this is symbolic. We're not talking about any piece of real estate in the Middle East. Rather, we're talking of two cities, two communities, two peoples, Jerusalem and Babylon, a heavenly city created by God, an earthly city built on men's pride and power. Two cities, two communities. And this heavenly city is at the same time the bride. Now that's a picture that gets used throughout the Bible. It's a picture for God's people. It's there in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talks about the church, describes it as the bride of Christ, washed clean by Jesus, pardoned and forgiven and made radiant without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And here is the church of Jesus Christ, radiant with its end time beauty. This is not the church we met in Revelation 2 and 3. Do you remember Revelation 2 and 3? The letters to the seven churches. Churches that were full of error and impurity, mixed communities, believers and unbelievers, an imperfect church. This is not the church we saw in Revelation 11, suffering and dying for the gospel. No, this is the church as it will be, and it's complete, and it's whole, and it's perfect, reflecting forever the glory and beauty of Jesus the Saviour. So look at verse 10. Look as John in his vision is taken up to survey the city. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. That is this is the true church, those who've trusted Jesus. And one day, this church will be transformed. Something like HPC will be transformed so that this community perfectly reflects the glory of Jesus. It's hard to believe, isn't it, really? As you look down the row, that this community will perfectly reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. And most of what we're going to see now is indeed beyond imagination. John struggles to describe it. There isn't the language to do it. Its brilliance was like that of like a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Those are the jewels that described God himself in Revelation 4. And now here they picture the redeemed people of God, the holy city. So look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. This city is secure. It's an eternal city. It will never fall. Nothing will ever again disturb the future of God's people. And then again, on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is the believing people of God in every generation, throughout history, the Old Testament church of God, the New Testament church of God. One church brought together, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And then you look at the city. And you see the city, it's measured out, verse 15. It only gets measured out at the end of the book of Revelation, because before then it's not complete. You can't measure it until it's complete. And what a city it is. 12,000 stadia in length. 1,400 miles, a huge, vast city. It's symbolic, remember. Again, the numbers echoing, the 12s echoing the 144,000, 12 times 12 of Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and people and language. The shape of the city, did you notice it's a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. The same shape as the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament at the heart of the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem. Symbolically, where God met with his people. But now this is the Church of Jesus Christ where he meets. One day, vast and complete and perfect and holy, the church of priceless value. Look how it's described from verse 18. And, well, I've never heard of most of these precious stones. John falling over himself with this picture of these precious jewels. This is the church bought with the precious blood of Jesus. This is his city. This is his people. This is his bride. This is the faithful people of Jesus transformed. This is the future. The new creation, the holy city, the final temple. Actually, we haven't got to the climax yet. One more thing to tell. One more thing to complete. We say it most Sundays. Peter's words, Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to bring you back to God, to restore that relationship broken in the garden, to restore that relationship broken because of our sin, to bring us to God, no longer separated, brought back to God. Well, even more than that, says Revelation, the future is God come down to dwell with us. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So if that's the case, if God is dwelling with his people, there is no longer any need for a physical symbol of God's presence. You no longer need a temple of bricks and mortar. So look at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now we've seen that coming throughout the New Testament. A new temple, a final temple, Jesus himself. I hope you realize this as Christians, as New Testament Christians. We don't meet God any longer in a special building. We do not need this building to meet with God. I hope you know that. This is a rain shelter for the elect. That's all it is. We don't need it. Neither do we need special people or special ceremonies to meet with God, because our temple is Jesus. That's where we meet with God. Through Jesus and only through Jesus. And it's his presence, the presence of God that fills the city with light. No more sun or moon. I guess the sun or moon will be there, but they're not needed to give light to the city. The glory of God is the light, and the Lamb is its lamp. I think it's just worth noticing there, God the Father is the source of the light. But the light is given to us through God the Son, through the Lamb. I think that will always be the case, even in the new creation. As creatures, I think even then we will never fully see, never fully understand God in all his glory. But we will see Jesus. We will see Jesus. Look at chapter 22 and verse 4. We will see his face. It's an amazing future. You can read about it. Go back to Isaiah 60, Isaiah 65. You can read it there as anticipates this future. and anticipates the wise men bringing their gifts to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 24. Here are the nations, peoples from every tribe and language and people and nation, won by the death of Jesus, bringing into this new creation the rich variety of their cultures and their languages and their music and their art. Just like in this world, but without sin. And the gates of this city, verse 25, will never shut. Can I say, as we just note that, there can never be in God's church barriers that exclude because of race or color or nationality. Whatever the politics going on in our nation and other nations at the moment, and people who want to build walls to keep Mexicans out, in the Church of Jesus Christ, the doors are always open to whoever comes to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Whatever their color, whatever their nationality, whatever their language. This is God's future. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the eternal city of peace where God lives with his people. The glorious future when the Saviour returns. C.S. Lewis put it like this in his, right at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. The very last page of the last book, The Last Battle. This is what he said, writing to children, many of whom would have been at boarding school. This is what he said, talking of the future. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. All their life in this world and all their achievements in Narnia had only been the cover, the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth had read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that brilliant in Lewis's language, talking to the children of his day? Well, as we close on this bit of Revelation, two things I want to highlight. First, the promise. Will you look back to verse 4 of chapter 21? Let me read it again. He, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I don't know what causes you to shed tears. Maybe they're tears of inadequacy, tears born out of your own weakness and frailty and sin, tears of frustration with yourself and with others. Maybe they're tears of grief, when friends have left and loved ones have died. Maybe they're tears of pain when we've struggled with illness in ourselves and in others. Maybe they're tears of anguish when we've been deserted by a partner or seen a fellow believer stumble and fall. In this world, there are so many tears. But remember, every cause and every tear is known to God. He hears and he will answer. Perhaps as some of us here draw towards the end of our lives, Perhaps it feels like so many unanswered questions, puzzles, disappointments, perplexing questions, wondering why. Can I say to you, he will answer. He will resolve every question. He will heal every wound. He will dry every tear. We will see his face, the face of Jesus. The old order of things will have passed away. That's his promise to us. I am making everything new. Verse 5. That's the promise. And then look at the invitation. Verse 6. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Can I ask you, is this the kind of life that you want, you dream of? Is this the longing of hearts that were made for this? Because here it is, the gift of the Lord Jesus. Yes, there's a choice, and we focused on that choice last week. Which supper will you choose to attend? Which book will you choose to be judged by? Which future will you embrace? Which city do you want to belong to? And of course, it comes with a warning. For the perfect future to be perfect, God must exclude all that isn't perfect. That's verse 8. And again, verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, which would seem to exclude all of us, except, verse 27, those whose names are written in the book of life. Chapter 22 and verse 4, those on whose foreheads the name of Jesus is written. And of course, only he can write those names. So if you're thirsty, if you recognize that this life does not satisfy, if you're thirsty for something that is better and richer and more glorious, if this is the future you long for, to be known and to be loved, to be forgiven by Jesus and to serve him for all eternity in the glory of his creation, new creation, then, says Jesus, come. Come to him and drink. Embrace his future. Receive it, and yes, start living it here and now. Which supper, which book, which city, which future? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that you have, in these words, described for us the indescribable. The future that you have prepared for those who know and love Jesus. We thank you for that glorious future. Please fill our hearts with longing for what is to be. Help us to live as those who are waiting and longing. And Lord, if today we stand uncertain, please move our hearts that we might choose life, that we might choose the eternal city, and the future that you long to give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.